You never quite tell whether people are smiling or grimacing when you say hello to them with these things. So the good ones, we can dispense with them altogether, I think. So the last time I spoke at the front here, I talked about the laws in the Old Testament and how they apply to us now, you know, in this, what I call the dispensation of grace. And we realize that the law of the Old Testament shows us what we are in all our depravity and how far short we fall. And the law of the Old Testament shows us who Jesus is in all his glory and how wonderful it is that he came to save us, because he's the one who died for us that we might receive those unconditional blessings that were promised to Abraham, you might recall. God didn't say he had to do anything. He just said, I'm going to bless you and make of you a great nation. But we learn later on in Hebrews that it was Abraham's faith and trust in God that was attributed to him as righteousness. And we talked about the fact that we're saved by grace, and it's nothing to do with our good thoughts or our good works. It's all of God's grace. So I want to follow on from that to see what our responsibilities as Christians are. And so the subject I'm talking about today, or the title, if you like, is So does that mean that we can live any old way we like? I know it's not a terribly catchy title, but that's basically what I'm going to be talking about. And in that connection, Gail and I have a friend called Fred. He was actually Gail's friend first, and Gail knew him through church connections, and he was actually engaged to Gail's sister Sarah for a while, although that didn't end up in a marriage of any sort. And he came up to St. Andrews University to study moral philosophy. And he and Sarah came to see us once when we were living out in Westmuir. And we had a good chat, but he was telling us all about the riotous parties and what a good time he was having. And knowing his church background, I sort of asked him how he squared all that, you know, with his Christian faith. Because you see, in those days, I was more of a persecutor of the brethren rather than an encourager. Maybe some people will say I still am. But I wanted to know how he squared all that. You know, how can you live that kind of lifestyle? And he said to me that he saw the cross as being the pivotal moment in the whole of creation and in the whole of history. And that Christ's death and resurrection was sufficient for us. And he was putting his trust in that, but he wanted to get on with enjoying his life. And it was a little bit difficult to argue against that because theologically he was right. Now, I find that I have tended to try to be very honest when I speak up at the front here in the past. And talked about how I found it difficult sometimes, struggling as a Christian for one reason or another, whether it's doubt or temptation or whatever. And the challenges which I faced in the past to really lay hold of the gospel message of what Christ has done for us and to put my trust wholeheartedly in Jesus. And there's always a concern, of course, that if the role of somebody speaking up at the front is to exhort and encourage people towards more faith and more faithfulness, that being too open and too honest can sometimes seem to be a little off message. But surprisingly, and it certainly surprised me, the reaction has often been very positive. People saying they found it very helpful, you know, they just assume that somebody that would be speaking at the front would have a particular standard or whatever, as I always used to believe. So I do intend to continue to speak honestly and openly about some of the things that I hope will strike a chord with you, those of you in particular who feel a little bit tarnished by the world, because I want to help and I want not to hinder people. But I have to say that not everyone has appreciated my openness and honesty in the past. After one candid preach, probably two candid, I don't know, about 10 to 12 years ago, the following week, preacher got up and he said, "Well, I think Stuart must have been exaggerating quite a lot. Because if what he says about himself is true, then perhaps he shouldn't be an elder." I was an elder at the time. You know, quick gulp while I take all that in. But I have an answer for Stuart, the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he preached a really good message on the power of the Holy Spirit, leaving me feeling about that size. Okay, I thought in response to that, quick mental note, be less candid in the future. Give the impression that all is well and that I've overcome the world and that I'm a fine example of godly living for people to follow and that my words are always straight from the throne room of God and you better believe everything I say or you're lost. And what a recipe for disaster that would be, let's face it. You see, we see this in the so-called Christian superstars from time to time. When they fall from grace, and to be honest, I'd rather be open and honest and have you think that I'm maybe a little better than I say I am, than to deceive you into thinking that I'm better than I actually am, and ultimately end up being exposed as a fraud, right? I know which one I'd rather be. So you understand why sometimes I feel I've got to be open and honest and talk about my struggles because maybe you have struggles and that's helpful to you to realize that we're all in this together. Yes? Good. Okay. Point one made. You see, in John chapter 1 and verse 8, no, I'll say that again. I can't quite read my scroll. In 1 John, it says, "If we say we are without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Even godly kings and priests we read about in the Bible are not without sin." And one of my favorite examples of a priest who's not without sin is in Isaiah chapter 6. He was the high priest, Isaiah, and the people were going through a rough time because the king, Uzziah, had just died. He was a popular king. He'd expanded the boundaries of Judah and done all the sort of things that kings are meant to do. And he developed infrastructure, made the place a better place to live, and he put down foreign enemies. And nobody really had anything bad to say about him, except that he became uplifted in pride in his heart. And he started usurping the things that God had not given him to do as a king. And ultimately failed God in a bad way. And of course, in those days, if you failed God, there were immediate consequences. And he was struck with leprosy and he died. And there was a tremendous sense of disappointment in the land. Where is God in all this? What is he doing with us? We thought he was a good king, but look what you've done to him. And Isaiah himself was from a priestly family. He moved in the king's court and political circles. He knew the right people. He was a smooth operator. Let's put it that way. That's what we would think of him as. And he had the proper religious vocabulary to convince people of his righteous status and justification for being high priest. But he had mixed allegiances to God and politics. That's difficult. Until he had this dramatic encounter with the living God, which changed all of this. And here is from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 to 8, as Gail said to me, "I hope you're going to read something from the Bible today, Stuart." So, yes, I am, but I have written it out in larger writing on my notes so that I can read it more easily. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Almighty God." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth, and he said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Do we have a sense of our own corrupted speech? Our own actions or motives? Or do we go around with a sense that we're doing all right? We're as good as the next person. We're coping by our own standard of measurement. We deserve to be in. Are we like that? Or is there ever in our hearts and minds a trembling at the awesomeness of God? Who he is? Isaiah got it full blast. Even to get a little bit of that, how that would transform us if we really understood God's pureness and holiness. See, Isaiah had been living a sham. He thought he was doing all right by his own standards. He judged himself and found himself to be good enough until he encountered the living God. Things are not always what they seem to be. And here's a slight digression, but it illustrates my point of things not being what they always seem to be. I just came across this story the other day. I wasn't even looking for one. Years ago, during the America's Cup competition in Australia, the Italian team went to the outback on their day off to see if they could find a kangaroo in the wild. They'd been outfitted by the designer Gucci with jackets, wallets, bags, and luggage. Near the end of their search, much to their surprise, a kangaroo jumped out of the brush and was struck by their jeep. As the kangaroo lay there, apparently dead, an idea struck them. They put the driver's jacket on the animal and took a picture of a Gucci-clad kangaroo. As they prepared to snap the picture, the kangaroo, which had only been stunned, jumped up and hopped into the brush wearing the jacket. You can imagine the driver's regret when he remembered his keys and his wallet were in the jacket. So assuming the animal was dead proved to be costly. Now that story was a light-hearted story just to make the point about appearances being deceptive. And it's the same with preaching. Appearances can be deceptive. Many people have been led astray by preachers who seemed pure and holy on the outside because that's what they wanted to convey, but they were full of corruption. Jesus talked about them as being full of dead men's bones. Yuck. And in Jesus' day, those were the Pharisees, not necessarily all the Pharisees, but the Pharisees were particularly good at putting burdens on people that they couldn't bear and were particularly good at presenting themselves in a particular way that would bring them the commendation of the people, when inside their hearts and their minds and their thoughts were utterly corrupt. They were out for themselves and they were disgusting. They must have been, because that's what Jesus said they were. And I've lived in the past with a certain amount of fear as a Christian. You know, concerned about whether I'm a bit like the Pharisees. I'm very good at convincing myself that I can be, that I am. And I know there are others in the fellowship here who have fellowship, that's a good one, fellowship, who have even shared with me that they've experienced the same sort of thoughts. But God has been speaking to me clearly in more recent years, that I have got to have confidence in him, not confidence in myself. And asking me the question, is the gospel true? And is it good news? Or is it false and misleading and ultimately pointless? And we believe that it is good and true and helpful. Otherwise, we wouldn't be sitting in here today. You see, I believe in my innermost being, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that it's true and good. So why in the past did I somehow feel that it wasn't good enough for me? It couldn't really apply to me because I was different from other people sitting in churches or preaching in churches. I wasn't making enough of an effort, and there were too many things wrong with me. And because of that doubt and unbelief that I had in my mind and heart about the gospel, I was judging myself and condemning myself instead of letting the Lord be my judge. You see, God knows me intimately. He knows everything that's happened to me in my life. He knows everything that I've seen, everything I've said, and everything I've done. He knows everything that has been said to me, everything that's been done to me, everything that's been shown to me. He can judge me better than I can judge myself. I can't even remember most of the stuff that I've seen and heard and done. He sees the whole picture. And he knows me intimately, and he understands my psychology and why I behave sometimes the way I behave that way, and how my mind works, and what has shaped my opinions, what has brought me to this point in time, and what makes me react in a particular way, and why. So if I say, Lord, forgive me, I'm only human, he says, I know, and I know that better than you do. But he says to me, get rid of that doubt and that unbelief. And that fear, because I've died for you, I paid the price for you, I redeemed you, I saved you from hell, and I'm in the process of transforming you, even though sometimes it's hard to see it. It seems to be moving at a geological kind of pace, rather than the pace I would rather it was moving at. But nevertheless, he's changing us all slowly from glory to glory. Do most people here look at the church WhatsApp? I do consult it often and regularly. I must be honest, I find it challenging, to say the least, to look at all of it and to look at every video that's posted and everything. So sorry to you PPs. Who are the PPs? The prolific posters. Thank you, Jackie. One person chuckled. If I don't read everything. But there was something this week which caught my eye. I was so impressed with it. Occasionally there's a gem. Well, there's a lot of gems, but this is one that really struck me. And it was part of a ministry by Alistair Begg, who is a Scotsman. He moved over to the States, Ohio, in 1983, I think. Some people know him. Some people that we know him. And he's the senior pastor of Cleveland's Parkside Church in Ohio. And he told this story, and I haven't taken it down word for word. I've got my own version of it, okay? So it's a bit of a paraphrase of what he said, but it's got exactly the same message in it. I loved it. This man arrives in paradise, okay? And he's beginning to be overwhelmed by the sense of love and joy and peace when he is approached by this rather tall and stern-faced angel with a clipboard, who says to him, look, we're not quite up to date with our records on you, and I need to ask you a few questions. Did you pray the penitent's prayer of salvation? What's that? No. Did you accept the Son of God as the second person of the Trinity, one God in three persons? Pardon? What? What are you talking about? No. Did you publicly declare your renouncing of sin by being baptized in water? No. Did you seek sanctification and holiness in your life? No. Well, there must be some mistake. How did you get here? And the man replied, the man on the middle cross said that I could come. I love that. Why do I love that? the man on the middle cross said I could come. How much less could you possibly know about saving grace than the thief on the cross knew? All he knew was that the Holy Spirit, and he didn't even know who the Holy Spirit was, but he knew that it had been revealed to him in his heart that this man was dying for his sins and was going to inherit a kingdom, and he wanted to be there with him. That's all he knew. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that encouraging? Even the great Martin Luther, who some hated and some loved, said that he was expecting to be surprised by three things when he arrived in the celestial city. First of all, he was going to be surprised by the people who made it, whom he thought wouldn't possibly have a hope of getting there. Secondly, he was going to be surprised by those who didn't make it that he thought were absolutely certain to be there. And finally, he was going to be totally gobsmacked, amazed and surprised, didn't use that word, by discovering that he himself was there. I think I'm going to be like that. Yes, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief, said the father of the epileptic child whom Jesus healed. Yes, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Yeah, you say, but what about that awful verse of scripture in Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. I've beaten myself up with that. I've heard Christian preachers beating their congregations up with that. You're all doomed. In the words of Sergeant Fraser. I listened recently to a great preach on this by A.W. Tozer, famous preacher and writer. It's called If We Sin Willfully. And the verse seems to be so much out of keeping with the rest of Scripture, but it's not. If something seems to be out of context or out of keeping with other Scriptures, it's because we don't have a clear revelation of it. We don't understand the whole picture. And the confusion is in our own minds due to a lack of light. Because there's another Scripture in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And John is writing to Christians here. Ah, but what about if I willfully sin? But if you think about it long enough, you realize that all sin is willful because all sin is disobedience and hostility to God. The writer to the Hebrews in that dreaded verse is addressing Jewish converts, says A.W. Tozer, who knows a thing or two as one of the most famous preachers and writers who's ever lived. These Jewish converts had come to a knowledge of the truth, but they were now beginning to lose faith in the idea of Jesus being the sacrifice. And they were beginning to revert back to the desire for animal sacrifices because somehow or other that was more immediate and putting their trust in those animal sacrifices again. And the writer to the Hebrews, whoever he was, we believe Paul, but we don't know for sure, is saying, don't abandon your hope and trust in the ultimate sacrifice of Christ's atoning death on the cross. All other sacrifices have become obsolete. There remains no more sacrifice. There's no other sacrifices of any use anymore. Don't abandon that faith. But equally, it's clear from Scripture that God doesn't want us to keep on sinning. God doesn't want us to go on sinning. He wants us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. It's what we call sanctification. And that's difficult. I don't know about you, but I find Nothing more tempting than temptation. You know, we accept too much within ourselves that we know is out of alignment with God's plan and purposes for us, and which hold us back from fully appropriating all that God has for us and all that God wants us to be. And this was exactly true of Isaiah. He'd settled for a lack of holiness in his life, and he didn't realize how filthy and polluted his speech has become. He thought that's how you have to speak when you're moving in exalted political circles. Until the day he was confronted with God's holiness. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Are we hungering and thirsting for righteousness? But how? How do you do that? That's always been a little bit of a mystery to me. A year or so before Gail and I started going out, she spent some time, I think it was Atlanta, Georgia, wasn't it, Gail? She traveled over there because her best friend, my cousin Julia Miller, was working as a nanny or a governess, I'm not sure, one's just a posh title for the other maybe, for a wealthy or well-to-do Christian couple who lived there. And the church they attended was pastored by a hugely popular preacher by the name of Dr. Charles Stanley. Now, I came across Dr. Charles Stanley's videotapes. I didn't know anything about the fact that Gail had heard him preach live in their church in Atlanta, Georgia. And I was just telling her about this one particular one that had really struck me, sort of got hold of me on this occasion. And it's a video which is called Walking by the Spirit. And those of you who post on the church WhatsApp, if you could, if you wouldn't mind digging out the A.W. Tozer one about if we sin willfully, and this one by Dr. Charles Stanley about walking by the Spirit, you will say, oh, well, Stuart said that. He nabbed it. Well, but I'm telling you now where I got it from, okay? I've got to say some of the things that he said in that, which really I felt were so helpful. If you wouldn't mind posting them, Jackie, or something, if you can find them. And it gives such encouragement to those who are struggling under a burden of condemnation. It shows that God is for us and not against us, and that there are practical steps that we can take to resist the world and the flesh and the devil, our three enemies, our three principal enemies, right? And here are a few thoughts from Charles Stanley. Now, when I say from Charles Stanley got them out of the Bible, but he put them together and sort of encapsulated them. So it just makes sense as I work my way through them. So he said, first of all, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, there's very little that my words or my actions can accomplish, right? If I walk by the Spirit, then I'll not carry out the desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh are that desire that we all have within us to do ungodly things of any description you can think of. And the Holy Spirit within us is our helper and our teacher. And he testifies about Jesus. And all of us who are led by the Spirit are adopted sons, men and women, of God. And each one of us has got a particular gift that is to help the body to grow and to mature. There's a whole variety of gifts. And that there is power available through the Spirit when we ask God to give us the Holy Spirit. There's power in that. And he helps us. And we can rely on the Holy Spirit for wisdom and courage and inspiration and motivation and interpretation. Power and authority, there is just no substitute for having the Holy Spirit working in and through us. And when we're really struggling and tired and we're wanting to pray, but we don't know how to pray, the Holy Spirit articulates our thoughts, the thoughts of our innermost heart, and expresses them to God. But what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? If we know what the Spirit does and why we need the Spirit, but how do we walk by the Spirit? That's always one I've wondered how it works. You know, if there was a manual, it would be great. But it's quite simple. To walk by the Spirit is to live moment by moment in dependency on Him, sensitive to His voice, and obedient to Him moment by moment. To live a godly life which is submissive to the Holy Spirit. Jesus wants to live His life through us, and He will, to the extent that we allow that to happen and to the extent that we're prepared to remain submissive. Now, if a person goes to church, and by all accounts, they're godly people, and they're taking notes, and they're obviously enthusiastic, but they go to work on Monday, and they slag somebody off or curse them roundly, that's not walking by the Spirit. That is living an ungodly life. Now, that doesn't mean they're losing their salvation, but they're not allowing the Spirit to work through their heart, in their heart. And you might know someone like that. You might be that person. Think about it. We are all that person to a certain extent. And so we need to be totally submitted to God's Spirit. And how does that help me to overcome the desire to be hostile to God? To want to feed that thing in me which despises God and wants to be hostile to God and wants to be disobedient to God? How does it help us to overcome? The way in which we do it is if we're sensitive to the initial promptings of the Holy Spirit. If we're sensitive to the initial promptings of the Holy Spirit, right at the start, we can say, I'm not going to look at that. I'm not going to dwell on that thought. I'm not going to react that way. And you can nip it in the bud. And either the Bible's true or it's not. And if the Bible is true, then we have got the power and the ability within us as Christians, as redeemed people, to be able to do that. Okay, so we all fail. And we all try. And God is there. And if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins. But we all feel these promptings of the Holy Spirit. Don't go there. It could even be you're driving down the road and the Holy Spirit says to you, don't go that way. I've read books by people who've driven down a road. The Holy Spirit said, don't go that way. They went another way and it turned out they avoided being involved in some major collision or something. So the Holy Spirit does speak to us in that way and clearly in our hearts. So what if He prompts me to do something and I don't do it? If I just keep going doing my own willful thing? When my son was 12 years old, if I said to him, go and take the rubbish out, son, and he said, I don't want to, I'll do it later, what do we call that? That's disobedience, right? So that is a reaction that we often have to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. We're prepared to be disobedient. And the Spirit of God is always going to prompt us to do the right thing. He will never mislead us. But the Spirit of God also seals us unto redemption, the Scriptures say. As a child of God, we are sealed as children of God. We can't one day be a Christian and the next day not be a Christian and the next day be a Christian and the next day not be a Christian. That's the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Of course, we can, through our willfulness, ultimately reject God and reject the truth of the gospel. In which case, did we ever really have a full appreciation of what it was that God had done for us? But I don't believe that just because we sin that we're losing our salvation on a daily basis. There are some Christians who believe that to be true. I don't believe that. I cannot accept that. Either Jesus is the Savior of the world and He's my Savior or He's not. What's my responsibility, though? That's what I'm talking about today. Every morning you wake up and you've got three enemies. I mentioned them already. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And I'm getting close to finishing now. Please be assured. The devil can't actually make you do anything. He can tempt you, he can threaten you, he can deceive you. He can't actually make you do anything. You have to cooperate with him to do something that he wants you to do. So what is our mindset? You know that's a biblical term? That appears in the Bible? Where? It's in Romans chapter 8, verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those living according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. That's a mindset. What's your mindset? If you set your mind on the things of the flesh, you become dead to the ability to communicate with God and hear what the Spirit is saying. If you set your mind on the things of the Spirit, that brings life and peace. And that's pleasing to God. And you know, we get up in the morning with a particular mindset. What mindset did you get up with this morning? I'm going to do as little as possible today. Maybe tomorrow morning or Monday morning, I'm going to climb the greasy pole. I'm going to reach the top, even if I got to stand on other people's heads to do it. And there's two battles going on here. There's the mind and there's behavior. And if you lose the battle in your mind, you lose the battle in your behavior. Let's seek to win that battle and to press on, as Paul says. Paul talks about gold and silver, precious stones and wood and hay and stubble. How do we build using precious metals and jewels rather than wood, hay and stubble? John 14 verse 23 says, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. I'll stop there. Let's just pray. Lord, we love you because you loved us. We serve you because you came as a servant and you laid down your life for us. We praise you because you lifted us out of the pit and you've set our feet on a solid foundation. Just help us, Lord, to want to please you in our daily living. Help us to want to obey the prompting of the Spirit in our hearts, Lord. Help us to have something precious and valuable to offer you on that day when all our work will be assessed. But above all, Lord, thank you that you love us beyond our possible ability to imagine, despite our failings and our weaknesses. Amen.